What do you think? I think we live in a country and a society that encourages us not to think. I've been doing some work at a scout hut recently, and the guy that's been doing the stud wall and the plumbing in the toilets while I've been fitting some emergency fire doors has had his radio on blasting. And I find it really hard to think with the noise coming at me. But our society doesn't like quiet, does it? You've got to feel noise in everything. When you're driving, even when you're going around the supermarket, you know, there's always noise, something to happen. I shop online, so very little noise connected to that. But I think it's really important, isn't it, to find some quiet so you can actually allow your mind to think. And Jesus starts by talking in our passage today. He said, "What do you think?" So I think it's really important that we work out who he's talking to. So the first thing we need to find out in our passage is, what is the context? We find the context a little bit earlier, before that was read today, in the same chapter, Matthew 21, the first part of the verse 23. It says, "Jesus entered the temple courts. While he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him." So that's the situation he's in. Jesus is in the temple courts. He's teaching whoever's there. And then the chief priests and the elders of the people of Israel make a beeline for him to engage with him and debate with him. Jesus doesn't shy away from that. If you've been in the church for a while, a few years ago, about 6-7 years ago, a style of evangelism cropped up that when someone asked you a difficult question, you asked them a question back. And what we ended up with was a load of evangelists that never answered anybody's questions ever, which was really, really unhelpful. Sometimes that's a great tactic, but sometimes you have to actually answer the question. And Jesus does that here. He engages directly with them. He doesn't speak to someone else and hope they listen, which he does in other parts. In this passage, he looks at them and he engages with them directly. What do you think? He is challenging them and their viewpoint. We're going to look at this in three sections today. We're going to look at the illustration, the story Jesus told, actually the parable. A parable. I always like to think of a parable like this. This is not theologically based. I didn't go to any theological school to get this. I got it because it reminds me of what I did at school. When I did at school, I did parallel lines. Parallel lines, two lines that will never meet, so they don't, and they never touch. They always run parallel. So a parable for me sounds a bit like parallel. So it's got an earthly meaning up here, and it's got a human meaning down here. It's got two meanings. Okay, so this story works as a story, but it has a secondary meaning. Okay, so that's how I remember it. If that's helpful, remember that. If it's not, lose it. So we're going to look at the illustration, the parable Jesus tells. We're then going to look at the them in the then. So what it meant to the people Jesus is talking to, the guys he's saying directly think to. And then we're going to look at the us in the now. Okay, so that's the sort of plan as we're going through. Also, you know, when we get near the end, there's only 3 points, so that gives you some hope. So the illustration itself, then, is quite a straightforward story. There's a man who has two sons. He says to the first one, "Go and work in the vineyard." The first one says, "Yes." No, he doesn't. He says, "No." And that's a really key point. Neither of these two sons get it completely right. Neither of these sons do what I'd want my children to do. Okay, we used to have an allotment, and I used to send the kids to work on the allotment. And when I give them a job, not send them to work. That's probably not exactly. I'm taking the photo. This isn't a security image that the council sent me. I'm there working too, and I'd like you to understand this as a reasonable request. Simply, the conversation should go like this. "Son, I want you to go and work in the vineyard." "Okay, yes, Dad, not a problem." And then they go and work. That should be the pattern. It's not slave labor. It's not a comment on parenting. It's not anything like that. It's a very simple, straightforward request. Don't get bogged down into what I used to do on the allotment, which was give them little jobs out the way so I could do some important jobs just to keep them entertained. That's not this. They are adult children, and the correct procedure should be, yes, Dad, and then they go and work in the vineyard. That's not what happens. Okay, son one, we have a problem with him because he says no. So he disappoints his father. He then does actually go. So he's a no and a go. We then have the other son who says, yes, I'm there. But then actually doesn't do it. So he pleases his father in his response, yes, but then actually doesn't do it. So that's the quite simple, straightforward story that Jesus tells. And then Jesus asks them a direct question. So now we're looking at the them and the then. This is to the people that Jesus is speaking to, those people we identified earlier as the elders and the teachers. Okay, and he says to them, which of the two sons did what the father wanted? So I said earlier, neither son was perfect. Neither son gives the perfect response, which is yes, yes. But actually, if the father wants someone to work in the vineyard, there is only one son that does that. There is only one son that actually does what the father wants. And they correctly identify that as the first son. So Jesus has now got them into an idea of this, the story. Okay? He's now challenged them, he's given them a story, and he's sucked them in because they're answering him correctly in what they've done. Let's just have a quick look at these parallels here. So the vineyard, in Jesus' mind, is going to represent the kingdom of heaven. Son one is going to be represented by the tax collectors and prostitutes. And son two is the chief priests and the elders of the people. Okay? Because this next bit is highly controversial. When we read it, it loses some of the absolute outrage it would have had to the people that were first hearing it. To say to these guys, these teachers, these elders of the people of Israel, to say to them, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven, they would have been outraged by that. Why? Because they're people of the law. And the law is a whole set of rules. And in this time period where Jesus is talking, they've taken the law and then they've also added some rules around them so you don't get close to breaking the rules of the law. So we'll add a few more sort of protective rules around it. How do I illustrate that? It's a bit like that sea down there. If my children go and play near it after the service, yeah, I could say, look, don't go over that grass bank. That's the rule. The rule there is the grass bank right by that tree. Don't go over it. And then my eldest daughter could say to Tabitha, right, what we'll do is we won't go past the path. See what she's done there? She's added on. I've given a perfectly safe rule and she's added a bit. Okay? And then Tabitha could say, I tell you what, we won't even go out the door. Because if we don't go out the door, we don't cross the path, and then we definitely don't cross the thing, and then we're definitely nowhere near it. Okay? That's the sort of place we've got to in Jesus' time period. They've added so many rules around the law, there's just so much confusion. But one thing they are all agreed on, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, everyone's agreed on, the worst of the worst are people like the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Why? The prostitutes break all of the holy rules of God's people. They break all of the covetous rules. They break all of the sexual purity rules. They break all of those kind of rules. They are destroying the moral side of Israel. What do the tax collectors represent? Well, they are siding with the enemy. They have sided with the Roman people. They are breaking all of the sort of nation of Israel promises, all of the people promises they are breaking because they are working for the enemy. They also represent greed and selfishness and all of that. So these two groups of people, in the minds of Jesus' listeners, represent the lowest of the low. Now, back home in Alverstoke, where I'm from, we have a few people that used to work as tax collectors. Okay, so I have to be very careful when I describe tax collectors as the lowest of the low. But as we're here in Netley, the tax collectors, they're the lowest of the low, aren't they? But these are really sort of, in the time period, these are the lowest you could be. For Jesus to claim that they're entering the kingdom of heaven would have outraged these people. But that is just the first salvo. That is just the first sort of slap to the chops. The gut punch that Jesus throws in next, the real shaking thing that these guys would have been so knocked back by, is ahead of you. Not only have I made a way that the lowest of the low, the scum, are able to come into a relationship with God, but they're actually getting there ahead of you. They're going there ahead of the teachers of the law. So you might be there thinking, well, that's a bit outrageous. They don't know what we know, do they? They don't know that Jesus is going to die on the cross and that Jesus has made a way. They might not, you know, they might be reasonable, Stephen. It's not fair for them. Well, Jesus doesn't say that. What Jesus said is, John the Baptist preached. John the Baptist's whole ministry can be summed up in very, very simple terms. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Forget the camel hair, the locust, and the living out in the wilderness stuff. Okay, some of his message is repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And what Jesus is saying here, you heard John the Baptist's message. You heard John the Baptist say, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. They would have been aware of John the Baptist's witness's testimony of, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When John points at Jesus, they would have seen John's preaching change people's lives. It doesn't escape me that the man writing this gospel is a former tax collector. And what Matthew is saying here in his gospel is, people like me's lives were changed in front of their eyes, and still they didn't believe. Matthew's life is so radically changed. He gives away his money, he becomes a disciple of Jesus. They see that radical change. They see prostitutes giving up the way of their living and living back in a fellowship with the people of Israel. And they are not affected by one little bit. So Jesus is able to say to them, tax collectors and prostitutes will go in ahead of you because they have repented. They have believed. So Jesus is quite stern with these guys. He's quite firm with them. So let's have a look at the us in the now. I don't know about you. I'm not one of the elders of the people of Israel. I haven't had that phone call yet. What does the Bible say that we're like, though? What does the Bible say we are like? Well, the sort of summing up thing that I keep coming back to over and over again is from Romans 3, 10 to 12. And it talks here that no one is righteous. No one is naturally right before God. We don't naturally understand what is good and what is evil. Because we are people of a sinful nature, we don't seek God. And actually, you can look in your life, and if you're honest with yourself, you'll know you've ratified the sins of Adam and Eve. Because in your own life, you've turned away from God. Seriously, I would love you to come up to me and have a chat afterwards. If you think every day of your life, from the moment you were born to now, you've always made 100% the right decision, you've never fallen short of a perfect standard, we probably need to sit down and have a chat. Because it's Sunday, I'm coming to preach at a different church, and I'll tell you what, I've already knocked a few sins out that I shouldn't have done. There was some guy driving on the way over it. Oh, I shouldn't have done it. But I did. He was a Muppet. But I shouldn't have rose to that. We're not perfect. All of us have turned away. Because of that, because we've allowed sin to enter our lives, because we've ratified the sins of Adam and Eve, together we have become worthless. None of us can say, I'm good enough for God. God should allow me to come in because I'm good enough. No one is good enough. Not even one. That's what the Bible says about us as people. Okay, this guy. This is the actual guy. I don't know if he's listening online, but if he is, he is a daffodil farmer between Gosport and here. It's in Titchfield, the village there, and he basically grows daffodils, strawberries as well, but other stuff. It's a fairly self-explanatory picture. That's what he does. Now, I want you to think about daffodils for a minute. I don't know if you've ever thought about daffodils, but he can't do daffodil farming on his own because nobody wants daffodils in the winter, do they? It's not a seasonal thing. You don't put greenhouses up there and try and grow them all year round. There's two occasions people want daffodils. Okay, Mothering Sunday and St. David's Day. And I don't care about St. David's Day, so I want him on Mothering Sunday, and that's about it. He's got a very narrow window to get all of his daffodils picked and in the shops for that very narrow season. It's a perishable industry he's got. So the way it works is there are people called daffodil pickers, and what they do is they go around and they pick daffodils. Again, this isn't hard, this isn't the complicated part of the sermon. Daffodil pickers picking daffodils, okay? That's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine you're this guy and you've sent your thing out, your regular email or whatever you do, and you've got your team of daffodil pickers and they've swept through the acres that you've got daffodils in. They've picked them and they've bunched them. They've done it over about 2 weeks because that's how your daffodils are ready to be picked in, and then they can go straight into the shops. You've done that and it's the second Friday and you've got in the farmyard a little table out to pay the people. And as the people have come up, you say, oh yeah, great job, thank you very much. You've shaken their hand, you've handed them their envelope. Not all of them have been there the whole time, so some of them have been paid for 2 weeks. Some of them could only do more and stuff. So you've worked all that out, you've paid it. And then someone comes up that you don't recognise. And you think to yourself, I don't recognise them. And I've got four excuses they could give you, and I want you to identify, would you pay them if they gave you one of these four excuses? So you're this guy, and you say to them, I don't recognise you. Did you work in the farm? And the guy looks at you and says, No. I just looked over the fence. I thought that would be enough. I just sort of looked at what you guys were doing. Excuse number two. How about if he said, well, no, I don't actually like daffodils. What I've done is I've gone into the sort of hedgerows round the outside and I've picked some dandelions. They're yellow, they're flowers, and I've been picking dandelions. They're lovely. Or how about if I said, well, I would have come and picked your daffodils, but you grow them in rows, and that's very formal and very structured. I don't know if you know, but daffodils actually want to grow wildly in clumps under trees, and the fact that you grow them in rows, I'm just against that, so I couldn't come in and pick any of your daffodils. Or fourth excuse, if they looked at you and said, do you know what I would have done, but I didn't know what to do. I just wasn't sure what to do, so I didn't actually pick any daffodils. If you were a farmer trying to make a living, you wouldn't accept any of those excuses, would you? You'd say to the fourth guy, well, you should have asked someone. You could have asked me, or you could have just copied what the other people were doing. Just ask. The third guy, you'd say, dandelions. I don't care about dandelions. Seem no good to me whatsoever. The guy that wanted it to be grown, I don't care if you don't like growing in rows. If you don't pick the daffodils, you're not getting paid. And if the excuse was they just looked over the fence and thought that was enough, you would say no. You see, actually, To be paid to pick daffodils, you have to pick daffodils. In our story, Jesus tells, to obey the Father, you have to go and work in the vineyard. To enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You have to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to repent and believe in Jesus Christ? Well, my wife and I drive up and down the country visiting various relations. And that's not strictly true. I drive up and down the country visiting her relations with them in the car. Mine all live local. But I drive. And there's a very good reason why I drive. And it's not written on the screen behind you. My wife is as reasonably good driver as I am. We haven't actually had a test between the two of us, but it, you know, it's pretty close. I'm not claiming to be a much better driver than her. I am, however, a much worse passenger. On a long journey, I have three modes of being a passenger. I either fall asleep, I criticise, or I'm just plain irritating. I see criticising and being irritating as two separate things. But my wife's a much better passenger. She'll sit there and she'll hand me bits and things when I want a mint or something, or she'll hand me a drink and she'll engage with the children in the back, and you know, she'll stay awake when I want navigation tips as we go through. She's a much better passenger than I am. So I drive because, you know, she's a better passenger. The illustration I'm doing is not that with Jesus. When you repent and you ask Jesus to lead your life, you're not saying, ah, Jesus, you have a drive for a bit. We're both equal drivers, but you take this leg, I'll sit back. That's not the illustration. Jesus is the better driver. So if your life is the car, I want you to hear Jesus is better at driving it than you are. That's what it means to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. It means to allow him to lead. Why do I use the illustration of a car? Well, you'll know if you've been a passenger in a car, when the driver stops, you stop. When the driver goes quicker, you go quicker. When the driver turns left, you turn left. None of you are sat there thinking, well, that's, you know, that's ludicrous. That's absolutely crazy. I've got one of those cars that when the driver turns right, I turn. And that's not where the driver goes, you go. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Where he goes, you follow. Because he is a better driver of your life than you are. You have to allow him to drive. He's the better driver. He's also the only driver that knows the way. He says himself in John 14, verse 6, Jesus answers, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. I don't want you to go and work in the vineyard when you finish here. That's not the application of this sermon. Also, I don't want arguments in the car park between people that are trying to make the other person drive. No, no, you drive. No, no, no. No, you drive. That's not the purpose either. Also, don't go out and buy daffodils. The point of this is, unless you repent and follow Jesus, there is no other way to the Father. The way to the kingdom of heaven is through Jesus Christ. If you've never thought about that today, please think about that. To become right with the Father is the most amazing thing. Yes, for the future for heaven, but also on this earth, day by day, minute by minute. Talk to someone from the church. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to one of the deacons. Talk to someone you know maybe that brought you here that is a Christian. Because following Jesus Christ is the most amazing thing. And there is no way into heaven without it. But maybe you're a bad passenger. Maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you've been a Christian for a few years. And maybe you're a bit like me as a passenger. Maybe Jesus is driving a bit too slowly for you. And you're thinking, we should be doing that a bit quicker. Maybe Jesus is telling you to turn left and you're determined to turn right. Well, remember why you allowed him to drive in the first place. He is the better driver. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Christians here today, we need to let Jesus lead and we need to follow him. Non-Christians here today, you need to let Jesus lead and you need to follow him. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for Jesus' directness. We thank you that he wanted to challenge people where they were, to look at their prejudice and look at their thoughts on other people, to challenge those, but to so clearly show that they needed to repent and they needed to follow him to become children of yours. Father God, anything I've said today that's been wrong, please help it to be a whisper on the wind and just to go out of people's thoughts and people's hearts. Anything that's been of worth, anything that's been useful, please embed in our hearts and our minds. Help us to be changed people. Help us to be people who wish to follow Jesus more closely and more deeply. Amen.